John 8:12-30. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him, "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his time had not yet come. Once more Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I have been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him.
Bible passage, usually we're spending a lot of time looking at Bible verses, and we're going to be considering, especially these first 2 weeks of the series, looking at a non-Christian view of the world and seeing some of the problems with it. Today, relativism. We live in an information age, don't we? That's what it's been called. As each one of us sat at our desks this morning, we had access to many times the quantity of information that even the best library would have been able to supply as recently as, let's say, 20 years ago. And yet, alongside the information revolution, there has been an equally dramatic collapse in our confidence that we can know the truth about anything, or even that there is such a thing as truth. Partly that's because it's now so cheap and easy for people to give their account of the truth. It's become almost impossible to know whose account can be relied on. So think about WikiLeaks, for example, a notorious example. The people behind WikiLeaks say, "We are fearless in our efforts to get the unvarnished truth out to the public." And yet one of their former senior members has said that their own claim to have 800 volunteers checking the truth is itself a lie. So who can be trusted? Can we know anything for certain, or is truth dead? Well, we're going to look at three big possible answers to those questions over the next few weeks. And today, relativism. I know that for some of us, our eyes begin to glaze over when we use any of these technical words. Maybe you think relativism sounds like a medical condition. You know, it means you're allergic to your uncles and aunts or something. Actually, relativism is a radical claim that all truth is relative. That's what it means. It means that all truth depends on our point of view. And therefore, ultimately, we can't say that something is truly true at all. Instead, we say things like, it's true for me. What really matters is being true to myself. The thinker A.C. Grayling was asked recently what the meaning of life is. And I've put his answer there on the handout. You might want to look down at it as I read. The meaning of life, he said, is what you make it. Most of history, people have been sold the falsehood that there is one right answer, one correct way, a one-size-fits-all solution. It's all about one religion or ism. But it's not true, because there's such a diversity of human nature. There are so many different ways you can lead good and meaningful lives. You've got to recognize, respect, and tolerate the differences and allow people their chance. Do you see what he's saying there? Because different people look at the world differently, we can't say that there's one meaning of life. Meaning and truth, according to him, depends on the point of view of the person concerned. Or if listening to what a philosopher has to say is a bit much for you, think about the cartoon Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin is a 6-year-old boy. He has a stuffed tiger toy called Hobbes. With Calvin, the tiger comes alive and they get into all sorts of scrapes together. But to everyone else, he's just a stuffed toy. We can't tell whether Hobbes really is a living tiger or whether he's just alive in Calvin's imagination. But if truth is relative, it means that to Calvin, Hobbes is alive, even if to everyone else, he's just a stuffed toy. Relativism turns debate totally on its head. You see, truth claims come to be seen as illegitimate. In fact, the relativist sees them as power plays. How dare you try to tell me how to define my reality, says the relativist. It changes what we mean by education. If you've got school-age children, maybe you've seen this already. Education becomes less about communicating facts and more about learning how to express ourselves. And relativism undermines religion, of course, doesn't it? I might still choose to seek religious experiences, but they're only valid or useful if they seem valuable to me. And something quite different might seem valuable to someone else. There's no real truth in any religious system for the relativist. So that great sage, Liam Gallagher, said recently that on Sundays, he thinks about God. I'm not turning into effing Bono, he said. It's private, but I'm connected, man, to something. A relativistic worldview, you see, leads to religious pluralism. You might have heard the illustration that different religions are like different paths up the same mountain. They're all equally valid ways of getting to know a higher reality. Or a similar illustration that you might have heard is of the blind men and the elephant. Have you heard that one? Some blind men came across an elephant. One started to touch its sides and said it must be a wall. Another one said, no, it's some kind of giant bird, as it mistook its ears for wings. Another found the trunk and thought it was a snake, and so on. The point of the story is that all religions have some experience of reality, but none of them see the whole picture. And that's usually the assumption of your HR departments, I think, isn't it? Apologies to anyone here who works in HR. But the diversity policies assume, don't they, that all religions are equally valid and therefore equally invalid. I hope we can see just why relativism has proved quite so attractive. It claims to put power in the hands of the individual rather than of the state or of established religion in defining reality. It's highly suspicious of power and authority. It seems humble, doesn't it, giving equal weight to your ideas and to mine, rather than insisting that I'm right and you're wrong. And it seems to fit our messy world. As the great religions and great ideologies of imperialism, communism, capitalism, they all seem to have failed. Isn't it time that we gave up on holding out a monolithic view of the world? And admitted that meaning is found only in the small things of life, if they seem right for us. Well, to try to assess relativism, let's compare it with one of its big rivals, revelation, by which I mean Christian claims that there is such a thing as truth, which is revealed by God through Jesus Christ and in the Bible. And we see it stated clearly, don't we, in the first verse of the passage Andre read for us and is there on the sheet. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There are three questions which I think we can helpfully ask of relativism and of Christian revelation. First, a great question for any view of the world is whether it's consistent. Does it hold together? Relativism, I want to suggest, has problems here, both on the personal level and on the sort of intellectual, philosophical level. On a personal level, no one has ever managed to live as a consistent relativist. Do you know that? You see, everyone, all of us, live as if some things, at least, are objectively true, don't we? So as you cross the road outside City Point here on the way back to your office, you will look both ways, won't you? It's not true that cars only exist depending on your point of view. If you try to live that way, then you'll quickly get squashed, won't you? On a philosophical level, relativism is internally inconsistent as a view of the world. You see, relativism insists that there's no such thing as true truth. All truth is relative to the point of view of the individual. And yet, can you see that that claim itself is itself an absolute truth claim? The relativist says, no one knows for sure, but we sure know that you're wrong. So remember what A.C. Grayling said. What was it? Most of history, people have been sold the falsehood that there is one right answer, one correct way, a one-size-fits-all solution. It's all about one religion or ism. But it's not true. But of course, that in itself is a truth claim, isn't it? An absolute truth claim. A one-size-fits-all solution. Relativism is itself an ism. Christian revelation, by contrast, is internally consistent. The Pharisees challenged Jesus in John 8:13. You can see it there on the sheet, verse 13. They challenged him, here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. Couple of lines further down, verse 17. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies to myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Jesus' claim that he and God, the Father's testimonies, are consistent and valid is internally coherent. Now there are questions, of course, about whether they can be trusted, about whether they're true, and we'll look at that in 2 weeks' time and 3 weeks' time. But revelation, Christian revelation in Jesus and in the Bible, is internally consistent in a way that relativism, and we'll see next week, rationalism, are not. So is it consistent? Second question, is it ethical? Relativism claims to avoid the power play of institutions and authorities, and yet really it makes ethics completely meaningless. You see, we might be sure of our own morals, but actually, don't we just do whatever seems right to us? What happens when what seems right to me conflicts with what seems right to you? If everything is relative, well, there's no point of arbitration, is there? No objective reference point to adjudicate who's right and who's wrong. So just down the road from where I grew up, a Christian couple called Peter and Hazel Mary Bull were taken to court for refusing to allow a gay couple to stay in a double room in their guest house. Now, whatever you think about the rights and wrongs of that case, can you see that there we have a conflict between rights of religious identity and rights of sexual identity. Relativism offers no framework to resolve it. Far from removing power play from our dealings with one another, success is granted simply to the one whose story is the most popular. You see, it just falls to the one who can shout the loudest, doesn't it? There's no coherent justice. In particular, there's no one to speak up for the person who can't tell a compelling story about their situation. Far from dissolving power, in relativism, power becomes everything. Christian revelation, by contrast, does give us a clear and coherent ethic, even if it's not always what we would like it to be. So look again at the passage, verse 15, in the middle of that second paragraph. Jesus says, "You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me." He warns them further down in verse 24. "I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." Verse 26, "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I've heard from him I tell the world." You see, we might not like Jesus' standards, but he does have an ethical message for us, doesn't he? A warning and instructions, justice and morality. So is it consistent? Is it ethical? Final question, one of the big attractions of relativism is that it seems very humble. But is it actually humble? Think back to the illustrations of the many paths up the same mountain, or the blind men and the elephant. They both picture various religions as well-meaning, but essentially ignorant and blind, don't they? In the many paths up the same mountain, where is the relativist? Well, of course, he's in a helicopter above, isn't he? He's the only one who sees the full picture. In the blind men and the elephant, the relativist is the only one who can see things as they really are. And so far from being humble as a worldview, relativism turns out to be breathtakingly arrogant. It leads to the postmodern culture, which is deeply self-centered. Burger King, for a while, had their tray inserts. You know, you get a piece of paper on your tray at Burger King. I know you lot don't eat at Burger King. It's all much more kind of classy. But take it from me. You get a tray insert at Burger King. And for a while, they had this printed on their tray inserts. "Have it your way. You have the right to have what you want exactly when you want it. Because on the menu of life, you are today's special. And tomorrow's, and the day after that, and, well, you get the drift. Yes, that's right, we may be the king, but you, my friend, are the almighty ruler." Well, it's meant to be ironic, isn't it? It's use of pseudo-religious language. But actually, doesn't it show up that relativism is a way of basically making truth and reality revolve around me? Revealed truth, on the other hand, can sound on first hearing quite arrogant, can't it? Maybe you've reacted to it in this way. It sounds like Christians are saying, "God has shown me the truth." But actually, I suggest it's very humble. Our knowledge of the world doesn't depend on ourselves, on our own insight, but it relies on the gift of another. Jesus said in John 8, verse 23, he said, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." You see, we don't live in a closed universe. Relativism only allows self-witness, my own impressions of things. Revelation, revealed truth, allows us to triangulate our own experience with testimony from above. Now, there was one event in history where this contrast between relativism and revelation was demonstrated most clearly. In verse 28, Jesus told us, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, he's referring to his own crucifixion. When these same Jewish leaders he's speaking to would hand him over to the Roman authorities to lift him up onto a cross to torture him to death. Then you will know, he says. Jesus said in his trial before Pilate, the Roman governor, for this reason I was born and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me. Well, Jesus testified to the truth when he was lifted up on the cross. The intention of those who did it was to kill him. But his lifting up was actually his exaltation as king. It was a triumphant display that God is good, that he loves the world, that his only son is a willing sacrifice for the world. The cross was the ultimate revelation of the truth. But the cross was also the ultimate display of the bankruptcy of relativism. Pilate answered Jesus with those famous words, "What is truth?" A relativistic statement, if ever we heard one. The cross was the ultimate display of conforming the facts to suit ourselves, shaping reality around what suits number one. Pilate stated three times that Jesus was innocent, and yet he hid behind a relativistic understanding of the truth in order to justify what suited him, the most evil act in history, the killing of God the Son. Two implications to all this. First, don't be a relativist. We've seen, haven't we, the bankruptcy of relativism, even on its own terms. Maybe you've started to see that today, just for the very first time. If you have, can I urge you, instead of fobbing off the Christian claims with a relativistic statement like, "It's just not for me, thanks," will you come back? Will you come back, particularly the week after next, to start to explore how Christian revelation stacks up in a way that relativism and next week rationalism fail? But even for those of us who think of ourselves as Christians, I wonder whether we're actually more relativist than we think. Relativism underpins lots of people who call themselves Christians. We see that sometimes in the Anglican Communion, my own church denomination. A couple of years ago, the US branch of Anglicanism tried to appoint someone as a bishop who was a practicing Zen Buddhist. More recently, there's been controversy over a church using liturgy which praises Muhammad, Buddha, Vishnu, and Confucius. In this country, we have an archbishop who argued for Islamic Sharia law to be introduced for some communities. Relativism isn't just confined to Anglicans. It can be found in some of the emerging church movement. Rob Bell, who makes the Numa videos, recently published a book called Love Wins, where it seems he's lost confidence in revealed truth, and instead he's tried to conform it to what he wishes it said. We mustn't be relativists when it comes to deciding which church to commit to. Of course, we will have personal preferences about what type of church we feel most comfortable in, but it's not true that all churches are equally faithful or helpful. Here's a quick and easy test to know whether you're a relativist at heart. What do you teach your children? What will you teach your children if you don't have children at the moment? If we say we're Christians, and yet we actually want to bring up our children to believe what they choose, aren't we effectively saying, well, we think Jesus Christ is best for us, but something else might be best for our children? Now, of course, we can't force our children to believe in the Christian claims, but surely if we're convinced that Jesus Christ represents ultimate reality, our most fervent hope and prayer for our children will be that they grow up believing too. and not just our children, our whole families, our friends, our colleagues. If that's not our desire, then maybe we're culturally Christian, but at heart we're a relativist. Don't be a relativist. Second implication, if you are a Christian, learn to speak to relativists. When we Christians insist on absolute truth, or when we talk about doctrine or criticise other worldviews, we will sound to the relativist harsh and divisive and cold and unloving. And maybe I've sounded like that to you today. I'm afraid I may have come across like that. It will be particularly important as we talk to people who are relativists to be transparent in our love and our gentleness and our respect. It will be absolutely critical that we're seen to have integrity and sincerity. A relativist will want to see that our worldview works. Now that witness will be especially powerful in situations of suffering, won't it? Because relativism only offers meaninglessness and despair. We'll want to gently ask questions too, won't we? Which itself shows respect rather than confrontation. And we'll want to ask questions to start to expose some of the sorts of problems that we've been seeing today with relativism. And because the relativist is interested in protecting the rights of each individual to tell their story, we'll want to ask them what they make of Jesus' story. What do they make of Jesus Christ? Will they oppress his story, or will they be true to their relativistic convictions by listening to his message impartially? And we need to pray. Both relativism and, as we'll see next week, rationalism, dependence on human reason above all. Both of them, whether we realise it or not, are at heart tactics to avoid the claim of Jesus Christ on our lives. And it takes a miracle to change our hearts. So let's pray for that miracle now, shall we? Let's just bow our heads as we sit and pray. Our Father God, please show us the problems with relativism. In thinking about these philosophies and worldviews, Father, it may seem very abstract, very complicated, but Father, please make plain to us, please show us where we're in danger of thinking relativistically and where a relativist view of truth is wrong. We pray, our Father, that you show us the inconsistency, the immorality, the arrogance of relativism. And then we pray, our Father, that you will grow each one of us in confidence in Jesus Christ, who was born into the world for the purpose of testifying to the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.